Good evening, guys. Let's settle in here this evening. Let's open up our Bibles. Welcome if you're with us online. Let's all turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. We'll look at the first 15 verses this evening as we continue here in Paul's epistle to these churches in Galatia. Now, in looking at the concept of grace through the lens of Paul's encouragement to this group of churches that was struggling with it, we've seen the explanation of grace there in chapters 1 through 4, and now we get to the application of grace in chapters 5 and 6. And Paul encourages them to have no other mind but the mind of Christ and grace. And what we discover is that any other way of thinking is dangerous to our salvation. It's dangerous to the way that we relate to others. And so he calls them to stand fast in liberty and to love and to serve one another. So let's get into it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So the call is to stand firm, to be fixed in the freedom that has made us free in Christ. He says, don't be entangled again. Jesus has set us free, but it's interesting that people choose to be enslaved again through legalism. When you attempt, and by the way, legalism is not holiness. People confuse the two all of the time. Legalism is an attempt to earn or contribute to your salvation. Holiness is just the natural response of true salvation as God calls us in the Scripture. And so what he's talking about is this attempt to somehow be a part of your salvation through your works, to mix grace and works. And he says, don't get wrapped up in that. Don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And when you attempt to earn your salvation, you get caught up in an unbearable yoke. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 15, there the Council of Jerusalem is what is seen in Acts chapter 15. What had happened was that people had come to Antioch, and so Paul decided that they needed to go to Jerusalem to settle this issue, because those that came to Antioch were preaching legalism, that you had to, you know, be circumcised, that you had to keep certain aspects of the law. You had to, in a sense, become Jewish first before you could become a believer, even Gentiles. And so Paul says, nope, this is wrong. But they went to Jerusalem because at that time, really, the authority of the church still primarily extended from Jerusalem, where the church was established and founded. And you still had many of the apostles there, people like James and Peter and others. And so they go there to settle this issue. And in Acts 15, we have what is called the Council of Jerusalem. And it's very interesting that there in verse 10, the apostles, you know, they came together, they considered all of this, and then Peter is raised up to speak. And in verse 10, he says, "Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" So the point that he makes in verse 10 is, look, legalism is an unbearable yoke. It you know, the law had evolved into something that they weren't able to bear. That wasn't God's doing. The law served a purpose for a time. But when they turned it into, all of the things that they did turn it into, and certainly when they turned it into a means of salvation, It became an unbearable yoke. And there was a sense in which the law itself was in a way an unbearable yoke. It was designed to be that because it was to point them to Christ. And they would be able to take on his yoke. And remember, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, he was the lifter, and grace was the means of lifting that burden. But they wanted to put people back under this burden. And Peter says, it doesn't make any sense. You're putting people under this thing that no one can bear. Nor was anyone ever intended to be able to bear that. And here Paul, as he's writing to them, he says, you know, don't be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. A yoke of bondage, and that's what it is. He says, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. So you can't have, you see, people want to have both. You can't have Jesus and the law. You can't have grace and the law. The two don't mix. Paul tells us in Romans, if you add works to grace, grace is no longer grace. And if you add grace to work, work is no longer work. The two are mutually exclusive, and they can't be mingled. And here Paul says, look, if you become circumcised, in other words, you put yourself under the law, Christ will profit you nothing. If you trust in yourselves, you are no longer trusting in Christ. He doesn't profit you anything. And there are these religious systems today that try to say, well, you know, you need grace and works. Well, I just wonder, have these people read the Bible? I'd be a lot less frustrated, I suppose, if they had their system. I guess it would still be false if they at least had tried a little harder. Read the Bible first. But it's interesting that you look at these systems, and it's like it's right there for you. It's right there. All you have to do is read the Word of God. It is so clear. You can't mix these two things. He says, "I testify again," verse 3. "To every man who becomes circumcised, that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." So it's interesting to me that, and this was the case in Paul's day. This is the case today too. There are people out there, I have encountered them and had extensive conversations with them, and they always want to embrace part of the law. You know, they'll come along and say, well, you gotta, you know, circumcision isn't so much what they're preaching these days because that's kind of a modern thing, you know. But back then it wasn't common. But now, obviously, with modern health standards and things being the way they are, that they don't have to preach circumcision. But they'll usually come preaching, you know, the Sabbath. Got to keep the Sabbath. And they'll preach the feasts. Now, that's another thing they like to preach. They'll preach, well, you got to, as a Christian, you know, you got to keep the feasts. Some of them will even say, well, you've got to keep the dietary laws. I have family members, and many of my family grew up in a system where they had their own set of dietary laws, and you had to eat certain things, and, you know, meat and all of these other things, those were of the devil. And so, you know, sometimes they'll be biblical dietary laws or just an invention all their own. And so you'll encounter these people, and they'll pick those aspects of the law. But you know, there are 600 by most counts, 613 commands in the Old Testament. 613. Now, the things that I've just talked about encompass about a dozen of those commands. You've still got 600 more to go. And you don't get to just say, well, I'm going to keep these and I'll be good. You've got to keep the entire law. And he says, every man who becomes circumcised, he's saying, look, if you're just saying, well, these people just need to be circumcised, and he says, you can't stop there. If you're turning to the law, that's just the start. You're now a debtor to keep the whole law. You don't get to pick and choose. In James chapter 2 there, in verses 10 through 12, James says this. He says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do. Here's verse 12 is the important part. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. He says, look, you don't want to put yourself, you know, under the law. You want to be judged according to the law of liberty. He's saying the same things that Paul is talking about here. You don't want to be putting yourself under the law, because if you do, you're a debtor to keep all of the law. And so you better sit down and you better figure all 613 things out. But guess what? The problem is, even if you could, even if you sat down and you figured out all 613 and somehow you managed to remember what they were, and you managed through your day-to-day life to, it's absurd, but to be able to try and apply those, guess what? You would fail. You would fail because you can't keep the law. You say, well, what do you mean I can't keep the law? I think I can keep the law. Well, the Bible says that you can't keep the law. I trust what God's word says. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, he says that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So the purpose of the law is not a means for justification. The purpose of the law is a means for recognition of sin and to see that you need a Savior. And you go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. And Paul says in Romans 8 verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and the problem wasn't with the law, but that it was weak through the flesh, the problem was with us and is with us, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. So there is no justification in the law. So if there is no justification in the law, there is no point for the believer to keep the law or attempt to keep the law, because the law served a purpose for a time, and that time has passed, as Paul also tells us in Romans, till the seed should come, that is the Messiah, who came and put away sin. So we've talked about extensively the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law, obviously, to keep Israel in a covenant relationship with God, to cover their sin until Christ would come and put away their sin. But it was never a means of salvation. They were always, when they were saved, they obviously drifted far from that. But when they were, and those who were, looking, as we see in Hebrews chapter 11, forward by faith to the Messiah. And so we can be judged under the law of sin and death, or as Paul and as James tell us, or the law of liberty and grace. You know, it's interesting that under the law of Moses, you were to perform, but you were not given the power to do so. So you were to perform, but you were not given the power to do so. And there were often consequences if you did not. So the point of that was showing you that you needed to turn somewhere else for the answer, that the answer wasn't in you, and to show you that you needed a Savior. But under grace, Now that the Savior has come, we are given the power to walk faithfully. We are rewarded when we do. And we are saved because of what Jesus Christ has done. We're not saved because of anything that we do. And everything that we do not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And so the only judgment that we face is a judgment, and we've looked at this quite a bit recently, is the Bema Seat judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Romans chapter 14, elsewhere, where we see that we will be judged not in terms of salvation, but we will be judged for rewards based on what we have done with what God has given us as his servants. And so, verse 4, Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." That's interesting because most people that choose legalism and works, I think that in their minds, most of them sincerely believe that it is going to make them more righteous, that it is going to make them more holy, at least in their understanding of the concept. I don't know that I would ascribe truly pure motives completely, but I think that in most people's minds, when they choose a route like that, they don't imagine it making them less holy. But that is the reality. He says, "You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law." It actually drives a wedge between a person and Christ. It separates them from Christ. Now, it's very interesting. He says, "You who attempt to be justified by law." Notice that they are attempting to be justified, and they're attempting to have a part in that justification. People approach justification in two ways. Ultimately, it's grace or it's works. Now, some people naively think that, as I said, that they can combine the two, but it's one or the other. It's either grace or it's works. And if it's works at all, it's works. There's no grace involved. And if it's truly grace, as I've said, according to the words of the apostle, then it doesn't involve our works. But it's interesting to me that most people instinctively seek to be justified. Even unbelievers, they seek to be justified. So, for example, if you were to talk to them, share the gospel with them, they would attempt to justify themselves, if they chose not to believe, apart from the gospel. "Well, I'm basically a good person. You know, I've never killed anybody." Well, that's a statement of justification. "I pay my taxes. You know, I tell the truth, you know, most of the time." But all you have to do is step back, and the Ten Commandments are a great place to start. You know, 9 out of the Ten Commandments are all moral, and so they're, you know, most people, even if they're not, you know, Christians or whatever, they recognize the Ten Commandments. You can look at those things and you can easily debunk the idea that any of us is justified in our own efforts. But people make statements of justification all the time, even non-believing people. That's how they sleep at night. The only way that they can sleep at night is they've done some rationalization in their minds that helps them to justify themselves, that they're basically a good person, that somehow, one way or another, it'll all, as best as it can work out, it'll work out as best as possible for them. This is what they go to sleep with at night, their own form of justification. But instinctively, we know that we need to be justified. The difference between the unbeliever and the believer is that the believer knows I can't justify myself. There's nothing that I can do to justify myself. And so I need to look to someone else to justify me. I need to look to someone else who can submit and satisfy God's requirements for me, and that's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. But it's fascinating here. He says, you who attempt to be justified, and there are those that attempt to be justified through the law, and they regularly go through this, you know, conscious or subconscious process of evaluation, he says, you have fallen from grace. That's a fascinating term, fallen from grace. Most of the time when you hear the term fallen from grace, it's usually people use that term in relationship usually to someone who's sinned in some way or done something wrong. Especially if it's somebody in the world, they probably wouldn't use the term sin. But, you know, they would say so-and-so has fallen from grace. They did, you know, this, this, and this. They've fallen from grace. But that's not a biblical concept. I don't know where people got that. In fact, it's a misunderstanding of grace, isn't it? To think that someone could commit a sin, if they truly had God's grace, that they could somehow commit a sin that caused them to fall from grace. That's entirely unbiblical. It's a complete misunderstanding of the concept of grace. No, when we see this idea of fallen from grace, we discover it is those who attempt to justify themselves apart from Christ. And by definition, they've fallen from grace. In other words, they've walked away from grace. They've turned their back on grace. Now, some people would look at this and they say, well, you know, does that mean that they were believers and that, you know, they lost their salvation, that they were believers and they had God's grace, but then they started going after the law and so then they fell from grace and so they lost God's grace? Well, it's interesting how people's minds work, you know, and they take something as simple as fallen from grace and now it becomes this whole theological discussion that actually is contrary to what the Scripture has to say on the subject. True believers are not going to fall from grace, at least not in the sense that they lose their salvation. I believe that there's people that experience grace. They may come to church. They may hear about grace. They may really like it. They may get a little bit of a taste of it. They may see that God is good, but then, just like these people in Galatia, just like the people that the author of the book of Hebrews wrote to, then they start thinking about the law. Then they start thinking about works. They start dabbling in that, and they want to bring some of that or a lot of that into their lives, and before you know it, they've walked away from the grace of God. As I said, first of all, true believers are secure in Jesus Christ. Turn to the Gospel of John. I want to look at a couple of passages. We won't spend a lot of time on this, but I want to look at a couple of passages in the Gospel of John that are very important in terms of the security of believers. And what I mean by that is, I mean that those true faith, the Bible says, endures. So if you have true faith, you will endure in Jesus Christ. And the Scripture is very interesting on this subject because there are true believers and they need encouragement in that sometimes. And then there are make-believers who are messing around with their relationship with God, you know, trying to, asking questions like, can I be a Christian and still do this? I hate that question because it reveals the heart. How far can I get from God and still be saved? Well, that's the wrong question. The question is, how close can I get to God? Not how far can I drift, how much can I get away with? And so there are people that start playing games with God and thinking, well, I'll do this and I'm saved. And, you know, as I've said before, they need the rug pulled out from under them, and the scripture can do that. But the scripture can also encourage the believer. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 39, he said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me." And the context is exactly this: that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So Jesus says, all that has been given to him by the Father, he's not going to lose anything. John chapter 10, verse 28. He says that he gives his people eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So what we discover is that our confidence, our security is in Christ. And if he were able to lose some that have been given to him by the Father, then I suppose some could lose their salvation. But that is not possible according to Jesus. And so some may profess Christ for a time, but it turns out that they are not saved. You know, there's wheat, as we see in the scripture, and there's tares. And you got to let them grow for a little while and, you know, see the fruit that, so to speak, develops at the top of the stalk before you know exactly what you're dealing with. And so you say, my, you know, look at that wheat. And then later on you're like, oh, no. That turned out to be a tear. Well, there's people like that. And you wouldn't say, well, you know, they were wheat and they turned into a tear. No, they were tares all along. You just couldn't tell. Enough time didn't pass. There, you know, enough development didn't take place for you to truly see. And so neither does a believer become an unbeliever. Wheat doesn't become a tear. Tares don't become wheat. They're unique. And so time reveals these things. And from our perspective, we say, well, you know, they fell away, or they fell from grace, or they, some people will say they lost their salvation. Well, that's not a biblical understanding. And so they profess Christ, but they're not saved. And some of these in the Galatian churches had subsequently embraced the law, and if they continued down that path, it would turn out that they weren't true believers at all, that they were tares. The recipient, as I said, of the book of Hebrews. It's very interesting. A lot of people go there on this subject, and context is very important to the book of Hebrews. Well, all books of the Bible, obviously, but the book of Hebrews, they were, as you can imagine by the title, they were Jews who, and this part is not revealed by the title, but who were considering going back to the law. They were Jews who had placed their faith in Jesus Christ, but were thinking, you know, I think we need to go back to that. I miss that. I need that. I think I need that in my life to truly be saved. I need to bring some of that back into my life. And so they were being tempted to make their Christianity and Christianity as a whole more Jewish. And so the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 6, keep that context in mind. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, very famous section of scripture that people get really twisted up and causes a lot of grief for some people. And really, if you have that context, and then you read beginning in verse 4, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit," very careful word choices here, "and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." What is the point that the author is making? He's saying, look, if you go back to that, you can't find salvation there. Now, that doesn't mean that if they turned away and started going down a legalistic road but repented and came back to Christ that they couldn't be saved. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that if you go and you try to make Christianity Jewish and have it both ways, grace and works, grace and the law, you won't find salvation there. And he's describing these people that they've been enlightened, they've tasted, they've been partakers, they've tasted. But it's very specific. I know a lot of people that have tasted. I know a lot of people that have come into this place and been partakers of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean they were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It means they were partakers. They came in here and they took advantage of the blessing. But they never truly received Christ or the Spirit of God. And so I said, his word choices here are very, very clear, very intentional, and very specific. And so the point is the same that Paul is making here in Galatians chapter 5 and that is made elsewhere in Scripture. If you walk away from the Lord, then you weren't his. And you can look an awful lot like a believer, and you can benefit from the church and from God in many ways and never truly place your faith in Jesus Christ. And these people were contemplating walking away, just like those believers in Hebrews, to the law, back to the law. And he says, be very careful because that'll cause you to be estranged from Christ, actually. Verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, notice the contrast. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. And some are eager, they're zealous for the law, they're eagerly waiting for righteousness through the law. And he says, we are eagerly waiting for the resurrection by faith. We're waiting for the hope. The hope is the resurrection. The hope of righteousness is the resurrection. We're waiting for it by faith. Verse 6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Paraphrase, circumcision is irrelevant. What he's saying is, look, under the new covenant, the law is irrelevant, but faith working through love. He says that's what it's about. Faith working through love. James, again, chapter 2, again, verses 17 and 18 this time. James, of course, talks about faith and works, and this is another section that people, even Martin Luther himself, struggled with the book of James. Easy to understand with Luther in particular because of the time in which he lived. Obviously, coming out of the Catholic Church, his main emphasis was salvation by grace through faith. But coming out of the Catholic Church, which was and still does, tries to preach grace and works, grace and the law. And so when he looked at books like, well, when he looked at the book of James, he misunderstood it. He misunderstood what James was actually saying. James says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Luther heard, you're not saved by faith alone. You're saved by faith and works. He heard Catholic doctrine in the words of James. James was not saying that. But he heard that. He read that. And so he had a problem with that. But James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Show is the key word there. James wasn't talking about being saved by faith and works. He was talking about the demonstration of faith. How do you show someone your faith? How do you evaluate the reality of faith? How do you know that you really have put your faith in Jesus Christ? Well, you have to look at your life. The only way that you can do an analysis is to look at your works. That doesn't mean your works save you. It just means that your works are going to tell you a lot about the reality of your faith. That's what James is saying. That's what he's saying here. Look, you've got to have works. There's got to be works in your life. Not for salvation, but if your faith is real, there should be a demonstration. There has to be a demonstration in your life. And that's the place of works. Not to save, but as the outworking of our salvation, as the demonstration of true faith. Because otherwise, it's just like, hey, take my word for it. Maybe you got to say that to yourself. I guess I just have to take my own word for it that I have faith. No, I have to sit there and do an honest evaluation. Does my life match what is described in Scripture as the life of a believer? If it does, then there is reality in my faith. And so he talks about faith. Paul says, but faith working through love. The same exact thing that James talks about. Verse 7, Galatians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, you ran well. So, again, the Galatian church started off well. He says, you ran well. They started off down the right path, running at a very good speed. He says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? But something happened along the way. And they were no longer running well. They started off well. But again, that's not enough. That's not true salvation. True salvation doesn't just start well. True salvation continues, and then it finishes well. He says, you started off well, but you know, a lot of people start off well. That's not enough. We've got to finish. And someone was hindering their growth. He says, this persuasion does not come from him who calls you. The things they were hearing, the things they were being persuaded by, the things that they were choosing to follow, they didn't come from the Lord. It says verse 9, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. We saw that Sunday morning, right, in 1 Corinthians. In that context, the leaven was sexual immorality in the church. In this context, it was legalism. So there's all kinds of things that can creep in to the church and can mess up a church. He says, verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. So Paul's saying, you know what? I believe that you are true believers in the Lord. I see this as a momentary setback for you. The Lord's going to deal with that person that's leading you astray, and I believe that he's going to get you back on track. He was confident in the consequences for that person that was leading them down the wrong path. Again, the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 come to mind, verses 6 and 7, where he's using a little child as an example, but you know, he's talking about more than those that would harm children. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You know, there's a lot of offenses that historically have come into the church. There are a lot of offenses today. They're going to be there. But woe to that person by whom offenses come. Verse 11, he says, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Verse 11 is very interesting because what we gather from verse 11 is that these people in Galatia were saying, you know, you need a little bit of the law. And even Paul teaches it. Even Paul teaches that, you know, you got to keep certain parts of the law. Now, this was entirely untrue, but that's the implication based on what Paul says in verse 11. We wonder why they might say that. Some have suggested it's because Paul had Timothy circumcised, Acts chapter 16, there in verses 1 through 3. We see the account of Paul, bringing Timothy, making Timothy a part of the group, and then circumcising Timothy. But there's a very specific reason why Paul did that, especially after chapter 15, which we just looked at, right? The council in Jerusalem where Paul went down and fought so vigorously that Gentiles didn't need to keep the law. But what was the first thing that Paul did whenever he went into a city? He went into the synagogue to preach. He reasoned with the Jews first. And Timothy was half Jewish. And now Timothy is joining the team. And guess what? If you have an uncircumcised Jew trying to preach to Jews in the synagogue, you're going to have a problem. How they knew these things, I don't really want to know. But apparently they knew. You know, these are conversations that thankfully in modern times we don't have, but they did back then. And they knew. And they would know. This apparently would be found out. And so, Acts 16, verse 1, he says, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So they knew he was part Gentile, and they'd probably be thinking, I wonder if this kid is, you know, is he Jewish or is he Gentile? What is he? So it wasn't to be saved. It was out of love. It was in liberty that Timothy chose to be circumcised, that Paul recommended that, and he circumcised him so that he could minister. Look, there's things that you're going to do that have nothing to do with salvation. They might be sacrifices that you make in your life that have nothing to do with works pertaining to salvation, but have everything to do with your ability to minister. Paul said, I became all things to all men so that by all possible means I might save some. This was one of those things that was the all things. Timothy could say it too. It was one of those things. He says, yeah, what's the point? If I can get rid, I'm going to have enough problems. If I can get rid of the easy problems first, get them out of the way. And that was their practical way of looking at it. It had nothing to do with salvation. But you can imagine people saying, well, Paul's circumcising people in his group. And, you know, obviously he still thinks you need to keep the law. Whatever they were saying, they were giving that impression to these people. And he says, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? If Paul was going around preaching the law, nobody would have had any problem with Paul. Especially not all of the Jews that had a problem with Paul. So just the result was evidence that this was not true. His problems were brought about by the offense of the cross. You know, I have found that people and the enemy don't mind religion. Satan will let you preach religion all day long. You can go around and talk about faith and say religious things and, you know, tell people that they, you know, they just need more religion in their life, or, you know, maybe they should just go to church, or, you know, you can say like these things that sound good, but don't, they're not going to change anything. But the moment that you preach the cross, the moment you say the name of Jesus Christ, that's where your problems come in. If you just say God, you know, in kind of a general sense, people be like, yeah, sure, I believe in God. Everybody believes in God, you know, for the most part. There are some exceptions, but you know, you're not going to have any problems. But you mentioned the cross. Well, people don't like the cross. Number one, because it's true. Number two, because it's exclusive. Number three, because it requires a change. If I just talk about God, that doesn't require any change. You can believe in God however you want to imagine him, right? You can pick whatever religion you like or make one of your own and that accommodates, you know, however you want to live your life. But the moment you start talking about the cross, the moment you start talking about Jesus Christ, well, now people have to do something. Now they've got to either repent or not repent. Now there's consequences. There's heaven, there's hell. Paul says, verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. This is quite a blunt statement. What he says literally is, I wish they would castrate themselves. This was a pagan practice, actually, in pagan religion that was common at the time. This, you know, becoming sacred eunuchs and so forth. And Paul is obviously, this is obviously a jab at these people that were preaching, you know, legalism and in particular circumcision. And he's saying, look, if they, you know, are so fond of the knife, let them mutilate themselves. But it's also figurative, I think, that they would be cut off from the Galatians, that they would be cut off from the body of Christ and from doing any further harm. Now, verse 13, he says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So when people usually talk about grace and they want to add the law, what they'll usually tell you is grace without the law is a license to sin. Well, the scripture deals with this. It's called licentiousness, and it speaks very much, Paul himself speaks very much against it. What we discover is that we don't have to fear liberty, because liberty, true liberty, received and understood, is not going to be an excuse for sin. True Christian liberty is not an opportunity for the flesh, but Paul says here, for love and for service. And so each of us is free, and he's reminding us to use that freedom to love and serve one another. If we use it for the flesh, we don't understand it, and we don't have it. If we can use liberty for the flesh, we first of all don't understand it, and second, we don't have it. Verse 14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This comes from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It was quoted by Jesus twice. James, Paul also quotes it twice, once here. It's called the royal law in Scripture. It's similar to what we would call the golden rule, subtly different, but similar. And he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You know, it's interesting to me. We don't have to learn to love ourselves. We have to learn to love our neighbor, don't we? I remember, I don't know if this is still popular, but not that long ago, you know, the whole thing was, well, if you have problems in your life, it's because you don't love yourself. I don't know who came up with that one, but that's not the problem. Everybody loves themselves. Even people that seem on the outside by certain behaviors not to love themselves, when you look closer, there's actually tremendous self-love. Even someone who demonstrates what the world might call self-loathing actually is very selfish and loves themselves. People naturally love themselves. There's a certain aspect of that is instinctive and is part of our survival mechanism. But if you don't think you love yourself, you know, next time you look at if you're in a photograph and who do you look for first? Oh, I don't like this picture. Well, why not? Well, I look terrible. Who cares about the other 20 people in the family picture? I look bad. Nope, rejected. We're not using that one, you know. Who do you look at first, usually in the morning? Yourself. Go in, look at this. Hey, what am I going to do here? You know, I got to fix I got to try to fix this. I only got 4 hours. I better get started. You know, and so you love you. Who do you feed? You. There's no getting around it. I'm not saying that, I mean, obviously it can go to the point of sin. There's a certain amount of that that is just part of human nature, and it's there from God. And it doesn't have to be sinful, but it can be sinful. And so what he's telling us is the right way to use that. He doesn't say, don't love yourself. You love yourself. Love others as you love yourself. Take those same principles that you use every day to take care of yourself and use them to love others. Think, I would do this for me, so I'm going to do that for them. I would like this, so my bet is they might as well. And you begin to take those things that you naturally, instinctively, that you daily do for yourself, and you begin implementing them in your relationship with others. Now you're loving others as you love yourself. And so living in liberty then is living by faith and realizing that we're saved by grace, all the while living in love toward God and toward others. He says, verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So the problem is that some Christians bite and they devour, and they're little Christian cannibals, I call them, and they've got to beware, because eventually they have a way of, you know, this person's biting that person, but before you know it, that person's biting back. They consume one another. How does this have to do with this passage? Well, the legalistic mindset tends to produce that kind of atmosphere. I've seen it. People that are drawn to, it's almost universal, drawn to this kind of, you know, religion and performance and all of that, it develops this critical spirit. It develops this biting and devouring type of nature. And you can be, he's saying, a biting and devouring person, or you can be what was he just talking about? A loving and serving believer. Someone that loves and serves others, or someone who is biting and devouring and just basing their relationship with God based on rules and trying to justify themselves. You know, I found that those that are truly loving and serving, they don't have, number one, the time, and number two, the desire to bite and devour others. So he tells us here, we're to have no other mind. He says, don't entertain other ways of thinking. Stand fast in liberty. Stand fast in love and your relationship with God, and serve one another. And just remember that grace is not an opportunity for the flesh. It's a simple, freeing, loving, and pure way to have a relationship with God and others, and the only true way to be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for these very clear reminders in your word. As we said, it's so easy. We don't need to go down the wrong path. All we have to do is open your word. It's right there for us, Lord. So thank you for helping us to be able to do that, because we know, Lord, that we're capable. We may find frustration in those that don't, but we're capable too of ignoring your word and winding up on the wrong path. And we thank you for your grace to reveal the truth. We thank you for your spirit to keep us on track. And so, Lord, keep us right where we need to be, walking in love, walking in liberty, walking in grace, loving others as ourselves, loving you, seeking not to be justified in our own works, but having been justified through your Son. As our heads are bowed, if you're here, maybe you've been trying to justify yourself your whole life. Maybe you've leaned on your share of religion to do that, or just good old-fashioned human reasoning. Whatever the case may be, it doesn't work. So if you've come and you haven't been justified by Jesus Christ because you haven't received his sacrifice personally on the cross for you, then the good news is you don't have to leave here tonight that way. My encouragement to you is to cry out to God, to repent of your sin, to ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, to receive his sacrifice on the cross for the forgiveness of sins, to be born again, to know that you'll spend eternity in heaven and not apart from God in hell. And I'd like to pray. We're going to pray as we close. If you haven't prayed to do that, we're going to include praying with anybody as part of that prayer tonight, and God is going to hear your prayer. And I invite you tonight, right now, to pray with me. You can just raise your hand where you're sitting. We'll pray. But if you, and you know, only you know. And if you know that you need to do this, then please do so. Do so. Let's do so together tonight. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for just blessing us so much. Thank you for your kindness. And so, Lord, let us walk with you in grace. Let us walk with you in humility. Let us walk with you in truth. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.